It is time for us to begin. Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, as always, we are very thankful that we have the opportunity to be here and to worship you. We're certainly thankful for this avenue of prayer that we can begin each service addressing you and thanking you for all of the blessings that you bestow upon us. We're certainly thankful for our daily provisions that you give us. We're thankful for the blessings we have through your son Jesus, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Help us to take advantage of those blessings and always to appreciate the things that you do for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us throughout this day as we worship you. Be with Christians all over the world as this is the Lord's Day. And we pray that we'll all do our very best to glorify you. We pray that if your word reaches the ears and hearts of those who are not Christians, we pray that they will make a right decision and obey the gospel before it's too late. We pray that we, as your children, will always keep our eyes open, looking for individuals and for opportunities where we can spread the word. And we pray again that we'll have a good influence and impact upon this society. We're so thankful for your word and for the clarity of it, for the power of it. We pray that we'll do our very best to live by it every day. Be with us in this class as we continue to study the book of Hebrews. We pray that you will be with all of the teachers in every class being conducted here this morning. Be with each student, and we pray that only good would be done. We praise you as always. We know that you're our creator. We know how powerful you are. We realize that you know all things and can do all things. So we praise you for your might and your strength. And we pray that we'll always respect you and demonstrate that not just by the fruit of our lips, but by the way we live our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we are. The book of Hebrews is one of the great books of the New Testament. And I often say that all the books are great, of course, because they're God's word and given by the inspiration of the Spirit. But the book of Hebrews is a book that is unique in the sense that it emphasizes Christ more than any other book really in the Bible. There's more said about Christ than in the book of Hebrews than any other book. And so that alone makes it a great book and certainly worthy of our considerations. There are all kinds of blessings and benefits that we receive from Christ that's emphasized here in the book of Hebrews. So hopefully we enjoy studying it and we'll be uplifted by the many benefits that we have. Now, you remember, of course, that there are Christians, Jewish Christians, about to leave the faith, and that's really the foundation of the entire book. And what we find now in chapter 7, those of you who've been here know that the writer is emphasizing the priesthood of Christ. And he's emphasizing particularly the fact that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he repeats that several times. Really, he is quoting Psalms chapter 110 and at verse 4. But turn over there just for a moment, because there is a reason that the Hebrews writer continues to quote this particular passage. First of all, it is a passage that, again, the Jews, like many of the quotes that the Hebrews writer gives, this particular passage was known by all the Jews. And, the large majority of them anyway. And they knew it to be, just because of the way it reads, they knew it was messianic. And so we find that as the Hebrews writer continues to quote this several times in the book of Hebrews, they would have it drilled in their mind that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's why he quotes this particular passage probably more than any other from the Old Testament, though he quotes several Old Testament passages. But this one is particularly important. You know, notice in Psalms 110 at verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. And so immediately. It starts off with something that is very significant from a theological standpoint. It really points to the Godhead. You see, there's two Lords in this particular verse and throughout this context. And you notice the first Lord is in small capitals. I've said to you many times before that's the translator's way of telling us that this is the personal name of God. We most refer to it as Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahovah is the Hebrew word. Really, the word there, when that appears, it's usually Jehovah the Lord is what it is. So Yahovah Adonai would be that first Lord. And then he says, to my Lord, and that is Adon is the word there. The first word means self-existing, eternal one. And so that's the personal name of God. We have emphasized before that sometimes that word that we usually just say Yahweh, that it's in prophecy at least, it applies to Christ as well. But that's not the point in this passage. The point in this passage, there's two. So one is the Father, obviously, and the other one is the Messiah, the one to come. While the first Lord means self-existing, eternal one, the second one means to rule, or it has the idea of sovereignty. And that's the Lord. And the Hebrew writers quoting this over and over again, letting them know, this is the Messiah you're about to walk away from. This is the one who is sovereign. This is the ruling one. And so that's why he keeps emphasizing this. And they knew it to be messianic. Now listen to it. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. That carries the idea of rule, doesn't it? He has the scepter. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And then verse 4 is the one that's quoted. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And that's a point that the Hebrews writer emphasizes several times in the book of Hebrews. We'll see that again as we get back to the text. He says, but the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so right away, again, this is being drilled into their mind because he refers to it, all of it or a part of it, several times in the book of Hebrews. And so they're just having this drilled in their mind, Messiah, Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign one. And now we find at verse 4, again, yet he's the priest, but he's a different kind of priest. He's not like the old Aaronic priest. He instead is a Melchizedekian priest. He is a priest that's different. And we've already talked about what that is. He's king and priest at the same time. He's one who, and he emphasizes it from this verse, who is a priest forever. And all of that is significant. But in Hebrews chapter 7, while he emphasizes all of that, there's something particular that he's emphasizing, particularly in the last context that we dealt with last week. And that is, since he's a priest after Melchizedek, and not Aaron, he's not a Levitical priest, and because he's from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi, that necessitates a change of law. And so now they're being told, you're about to leave the Messiah, the sovereign ruling one, and you're about to go back to a law that has changed, a law that is no longer in force. Everything about that you're about to do is wrong and is not profitable. And so as we come back to Hebrews chapter 7 and down about verse 18, he begins to emphasize that. He says at verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now he's talking about the old law. And so clearly, He's already said we have a different priest. So the a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so it necessitates a change of law. Now he says the former commandment is set aside. Like, how could there be anyone? It's amazing to me in the religious world what so many people believe certain things where there's so much evidence against it. You know how many people in mainstream denominations still believe we're under the old law? At least from the standpoint, so usually in mainstream denominations, they think it's a mixture. Like the gospel is just an extension of Judaism. There are those who think, of course, we're under it altogether. But a lot, this thing, the gospel's an extension. We shouldn't want to be under any part of that old law. And the fact of the matter is, we're not. It's a dead law. It has been set aside. And how do you miss that in this particular statement? For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. So the law has changed. There's no doubt about that. And then he says, because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, in this particular place, that uselessness, at least to us, from an English standpoint, we'll get the wrong idea of that. The Hebrews writer is not saying that the old law really, literally is useless. It was God's law, and it did exactly what he wanted it to do. So probably in this particular place, the King James is better. And I'm not saying even it's more accurate translation of the Greek word there, but for us, English-speaking people, the word is better. It uses the word unprofitable. And that's really, for us, a better word, because we understand that more. The old law, it wasn't that it was completely useless, but with regard to salvation, it simply wasn't profitable. It was unprofitable. Remember three things we emphasized before of what the old law couldn't do? Number one, it could not atone. And that's important. You look over, I don't know if we looked at the passage last week, but in Hebrews chapter 10, and at verse two, it says, or the end of verse one, it says, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That it can't make perfect those who draw near. Verse four, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It just couldn't do that. That wasn't the purpose of the law. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That makes that law, since we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, being under a law that can't take away sins is just unprofitable. It can't do that. And number two, it can't give life. Obviously, if it can't take away sins, it can't give life. Look over at Galatians chapter 3. Paul has something to say about that. Paul really teaches a lot of things. It's why I personally hesitate at saying that Paul is the author of the Hebrew epistle. I think there's some things that point against that. But I can understand why a lot of people think he is, because the doctrines are very similar. Paul often taught a lot of the same things we're now studying in the book of Hebrews. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And so, obviously, the law couldn't give life. Because else, just like the Hebrew writer said, if it could, there wouldn't be any need for another. So the law couldn't atone, it couldn't take away man's sin, and therefore it couldn't give life. And as a result of that, number three, it couldn't clear the conscience. Look back over to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, that we'll get to a little bit later, Hebrews chapter 9, and at verse 9, the Hebrews writer says this, which is symbolically for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so it really couldn't clear the conscience, which makes sense since it couldn't atone and couldn't give life. But now when you go back to Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 18, it says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness. And again, unprofitableness is the better word. But then he says, for the law made nothing perfect. That explains that statement. But then he says, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So now, usually when we think about hope, we're thinking about heaven. And ultimately, this would be included in this. But really, in the context, it's a better hope because the covenant is better. The old law couldn't do those three things I just mentioned. Couldn't atone and couldn't give life. Couldn't clear the conscience. The covenant that we're under and that Christ provides can do all three of those things. Like when you think about the law that we're under, can it atone? Of course it can. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 24, 1 Peter 2 at verse 24, it says about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So you notice that. What Jesus did, he of course offered a sacrifice. Remember the gifts and sacrifices of the old, they couldn't do anything. Couldn't take away sins, couldn't clear the conscience. But Jesus offered a sacrifice. It happened to be himself. He offered himself, and with that comes righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And just as an aside, when it says here, he himself bore our sins, you need to understand, that didn't mean he became a sinner, like so many people think. It doesn't mean that at all. Look, we won't do it now, but mark in your mind, Matthew chapter 8 at verse 17, in talking about the healings after Jesus had healed some people, that is a quotation of Isaiah 53 verse 4, but that passage says that Jesus bore our diseases. Well, again, he had just healed some people. How did Jesus bear the diseases of those people he healed? He took it away. That's right. Doesn't mean when he healed a blind man that Jesus became blind. Raise your hand if you think that. Of course you don't. Nobody thinks that. And yet almost everyone in the religious world thinks when it says he bore our sins, that means that he became a sinner. He took our sins and was separated from God and all that. That doesn't mean that at all. He bore our sins the same way he bore the diseases of those he healed. He took them away. And he took them away by making the perfect sacrifice that was able to atone. So, Dale.
When Paul wrote to the Galatians, you had mentioned the book of Galatians and the letter.
Yes.
But in chapter 2 and verse 24, he explained what the old law was about.
Yes.
You know, and if they didn't, they should have certainly been able to pick up on this when Paul wrote, and the brethren who were trying to think about leaving.
Right.
But it's like if you take any book and you start reading over in the middle or three quarters of the way through, you don't understand what it, because you've missed the most of it.
Right.
But if you start at the beginning, you understand the book, what it's trying to say to you.
Right.
And they should have been able to. Maybe they did recognize, but they, like we talked last week, they didn't want to recognize it, really.
Right, right.
They did not want to accept Christ.
Yes.
But this makes it very plain. This is what the Old Testament is all about. Can't take away sins, but it can help us to get from sin to being able to atone for our sins.
Right. Yeah. It did a great job in exposing sin, revealing sin. And Paul mentions that several times, but right, it's just a schoolmaster to bring individuals to Christ is what it is. But they were missing that, And that's why, you remember, we go all the way back to chapter 5 when he said to them, you know, you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught again. So you're right, Dale. They should have recognized some of this. They should have been out teaching others about this. But they couldn't. And they weren't. And they just didn't have the knowledge they should have had. Thus, they're about to leave Christ. And so now the Hebrews writers emphasize, and this is what the law couldn't do, but this is what the covenant, and he's going to emphasize this covenant strongly in chapters 8 and 9. He's going to spend a lot of time dealing with it. But he's saying that this is what this covenant can do. It can atone. It can atone. And because it can atone, then the result of that is it can do the very thing the law can't. It can give life. And we have passages like in John chapter 11. You remember this where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And notice what Jesus says to Martha at verse 25. John 11 at verse 25. It says, Jesus, this is John 11 verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and what? And the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, this is obviously talking about the eternal life that we'll have in heaven. And there's the hope again. And so we have a hope of eternal life. Who can give that? Jesus can. And that doesn't mean, I mean, he gives us life right now. If you look back in chapter 10, you're familiar with verse 10. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. And we can have that. We do have that right now through the new covenant, through the cleansing blood of Christ. And so now we know the new covenant, this better way, it can atone and it can give life. And so the third thing is necessarily true as well. It can clear the conscience, unlike the old law. Turn back over to Hebrews again. In fact, chapter 9. Once again, and we'll just go down a few verses. It's chapter 9, and at verse 9, we find that the old law couldn't clear the conscience. But when you drop down to verse 14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so when he says in our text in Hebrews chapter 7 again, going back to verse 18 one more time, it says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. Why? Because it's weakness and it's unprofitable. It's unprofitableness, the King James says. Why is it unprofitable? Can't atone, can't give life, can't clear the conscience. But he says, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near. What's that better hope? That better hope is Christ and the covenant that he is introducing. And of course, at this stage, he had already introduced it. And in fact, these people about to leave had already accepted it. But they're about to leave it and go back to a dead law. And he's doing everything he can to convince them not to do that. And then he goes on at verse 19. He says, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope did. He introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 20 is what I want. And it said, and he says, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. Remember Psalms 110? That context? Talk about an oath. That wasn't the case with the Levitical priesthood. Even with Aaron, we can go back and read when Aaron was installed as the first high priest, it was according to law. There was no oath at all. And so, but now we know with Jesus, it is altogether different. There's an oath that was made, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Remember that? Where is he quoting from? Psalms 110. God will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That is an indelible, that is an unchangeable fact. It simply will never change. That Christ is a priest forever. And that's different from the Levitical priest. So what is he working on now? He's still dealing with the superiority of Christ in his priesthood. Everything about it is better. And his is better. We've seen several reasons why, but here he's emphasizing because it's forever. It's permanent. It's ongoing. And it's because of an oath. Like when God makes an oath, we don't have too many times in Scripture where God gave an oath. We have one when he was dealing with Abraham after Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac and the angel of God stopped him and God gave an oath that his offspring would be multiplied and all nations of the world, all families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. God gave him an oath. We know that wasn't changing ever, that nothing could come and interrupt that. Does God ever change his mind? Yeah, we have times when God changed his mind. Anybody remember what happened with Hezekiah? What happened with Hezekiah? You remember that story? Right. And it was God who, through Isaiah, told him, you're going to die. He prayed and prayed. God changed his mind. Added years to God has the right to change his mind. But you know when he's never going to change his mind? When he gives an oath. He's only done that a few times in Scripture, and it's rock solid. It's never going to change. The Levitical priesthood, yeah, they were just priests according to the law. And so that eventually changed. But Jesus is a priest forever, and it's backed up with an oath from the Father. It's never going to change. So, yeah.
But in John 5, verses 38 and 40, he said, talking to the Jews, basically, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life.
Right.
And so Jesus is saying that to him, and all these years later, Peter and Paul are saying it to them.
Right.
You know, they just never, and sometimes we do the same thing. We just never learn.
Right.
We learn, but we just don't do.
Yeah. Know? Yeah. Some people just won't. And listen, it's always the same solution. Search the Scriptures. You think you have eternal life, but go back and search the Scriptures because they're speaking of me. Here they were rejecting Christ. And now again, these Hebrews that we're talking about are in a little bit different category, and I'm not sure it's not worse because they've already accepted Christ. And now they're about to leave him. At least you can say, like with Paul, you know, Paul in the very beginning, he rejected Christ, didn't he? But what did the Bible say? He did it out of what? Huh? Yeah, he did it out of ignorance. That's right, no doubt. But maybe I should have said he did it with what? A clear conscience, a good conscience. He really thought he was doing what's right. And a lot of the Jews, even though they should have known better, that's why Jesus said, listen, go back, read your Scriptures again. You'll find out they're talking about me. I fit, check all the boxes they're talking about. Go back and search. But, you know, a lot of them were sincere. They really thought Jesus was an imposter. These individuals accepted Christ. I don't know how long they had been Christians up to this point, but they had accepted Christ, and now they're about to do the unspeakable. Leave the Messiah, the ruling one, and go back to a dead law. And they're about to miss all the benefits of now having a priest who's not just temporary, but who is forever. That's a lot different than what the Levitical priesthood could offer. He goes on to say at verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We'll talk more about that in the next few chapters. There's no question that, I mean, the covenant that we have, we ought to thank God for it every day. It's why we can have the hope of eternal life even though there's not a perfect person in this building. Like, we're all sinners. Not active sinners, but we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's not a person here who's reached the age of accountability who can say, well, yeah, but that, not me. You all, but not, no. We all fall short. We all sin from time to time. And yet, we can be 100% sure we're going to heaven. Why? Because of this great covenant that we're under that can give us life and can give it back to us when we sin, if we do the right things. Because that blood of the covenant cleanses us and continues to cleanse us if we repent of our sins. And so there's all kind of wonderful things we could talk about, and he's going to emphasize with regard to this better covenant that we have. But he'll get into that in the next couple of chapters. At verse 23, he says, the former priests were many in number. I think Josephus actually numbers them. I can't remember what the number he gave. I read it some time ago. I can't remember. But anyway, you know, talking about from the time of Aaron all the way down through the line, there were a certain amount of high priests. And the number isn't always accurate. I do know in the Talmud, the number is outrageous. Like Josephus, I can't remember, he said there's like 80 or something. In the Talmud, there's like 1,400 that mentions. But the point of it is, there were a lot of high priests through the years. Because you could say one thing, one comment that would be true about every single high priest at the end of his story. And that is, he died. He died. And so he's emphasizing that's the weakness of that Levitical priesthood. The former priest said they were many in number. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But it says he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And so again, what a contrast that is. The Levitical priest, they were overcome by death. Our high priest, Jesus, he conquered death. There's a great difference between the two. And now, so they were temporary. Jesus is permanent. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. And that's the Messiah that we have. Why would you leave Christ when he can do everything that you need when it comes to salvation? He can save you to the uttermost. And you're going to go back to a law that has sacrifices and offerings that can't save you or give you life at all? That defies common sense. And it just shows you what individuals will do when they lose focus. And in their case, it was probably due to persecution. But you think at the end of the day, God, if they go back to Judaism and they die in that state, that God, when they stand before that great white throne, that God's going to say, yeah, I understand. You lost a little focus because you were being persecuted a whole lot. No, that's not happening. God expects us to be true to him and faithful no matter what. And so we just have to stay with the scriptures and understand what it teaches about Christ and what he can offer us. And be faithful to him no matter what. Because he can save us to the uttermost. That the word uttermost there means a few different things. It can mean permanently. And I don't know that that is the first thought with that. But it would contrast the old sacrifices. Remember those animal sacrifices we said they could do what? They can move the sin forward. But it wasn't permanent. Jesus made a sacrifice that could save us permanently. There would never have to be another sacrifice. And so he could save us. And then he says, and those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what we have in Jesus. Don't ever think that Jesus accomplished his work on the cross and now that's it. You go on. No. Jesus continues to work for us. He continues to help us. He makes intercession for us. And we see that in several wonderful passages, like over in Romans chapter 8, and I think the verse is 34, but right in that area. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. It says, verse 31 says, "What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." That's what he does. When we sin, we go before God and we pray. And sometimes we might mess our prayers all up. We may not word things just right. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus is interceding for us. He's helping us. He's pleading on our behalf. He's our divine lawyer, one who has never lost a case. And he's on our side. He tells us again, that is the Hebrews writer, and in Hebrews chapter 9, he'll emphasize this more at verse 24. It says, "For Christ," this Hebrews 9 at verse 24, "for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, but are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." That's why he appeared before God on our behalf. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would not have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world." But there you have it. That, again, verse 24. He is there on our behalf. What's he doing? Making intercession for us. And so that's the nature of the high priest. And of course, as we think, now watch what he says as we go on, just another verse or so before the bell rings. Verse 26, he says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." You think he's emphasizing the superiority of Christ there? What a great contrast in priest. If the Levitical priesthood was even in force, why would you want to go back and be under that? When you were under a high priest who wasn't anywhere near Christ, his morals, his character. Jesus is the one who is holy. He is the one who is innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And you go back, you read the Old Testament, go back to the book of Leviticus and check out Aaron. And every time, remember, he, of course, was able to go into the most holy place. He could only do it once a year, but not without the shedding of blood. But guess what he had to do before all of that?
Sacrifice for himself.
For himself. Exactly right. He had to offer up a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. That's something Jesus didn't have to do, because he's holy and innocent and separated from sinners. That's our high priest. He is highly exalted. He goes on to say, "For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priest, but the word of the oath," there's that oath again, "the word of the oath which came later than the law," you think of when Psalms 110 appeared a lot later than when the law was introduced. So he came late, it came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so what a contrast between Jesus, our high priest, and those high priests under the Levitical law. Why would you leave the superior and go back to the inferior? It again defies logic. And so he's trying their best to get him back. So we'll start at chapter 8 next week, and he'll really hit this new covenant, this better covenant, in the next couple of chapters. So we'll deal with that.